Thank you, Rob. One of the things that's such a blessing at some of the conferences I've been to in various places is the music is so powerful and the worship so sincere that I often think, well, the conference speakers, the conference preachers, well, they got it easy, because if you can't preach after that, then, you know, all you have to do is stand it up there. And if you got a Scottish accent, it sounds more better, you know, but all you have to do is stand there and say, Christ loves you, and people will just fall out of their seats like it's a new revelation to them. So I kind of feel that way this morning. Rob, thank you for the sincerity of your worship. It is a risk that I'm thankful to have a worship team willing to take to worship, to truly worship and to come into God's presence in front of people, because worship is an intimate thing, and to allow somebody else to watch you truly worship the Lord can be very intimidating to some people. And so our worship team is so sincere, and it just blesses my heart. If you've ever seen superhero movies, but it seems like, you know, a tub of toxic chemicals falls out of the back of a truck, splashes on a guy, and next thing you know, he can fly and shoot lasers out his eyes or something like that. And so I don't know if being put under anesthetics does the same thing for you, but I feel an acute awareness as of late of my own faith. And this is not, as some pastors go through, I suppose, a crisis of belief or anything like that. It is a crossroads of what does your faith really mean to you. And we talked a little bit last week about our tendency, or my tendency, if we're not careful, to over-theologize and doctrinize everything to the extent or to the point that it's not as useful in everyday life as it could be and should be. John Piper wrote that he got a letter from a church member that encouraged him, and by his sharing, it encouraged me, and I hope it will encourage you as well. The letter simply said this: theology is not optional or a toy. It is intensely practical. My view of God will determine how I live every day. It will determine how I respond when my computer crashes. I have had many occasions over the years, including and maybe especially seems like the last week or two, to say to my children, to my wife, to those willing to listen, a phrase that for some reason has just been, I try to make it a life's motto, and that is this: all things for a reason. When you encounter things that don't go well or even go horribly, horribly wrong, or we suffer loss or frustration, disappointment, even the heartache of losing a loved one or some anguish, I try to remind myself, all things for a reason. Now, this short phrase sums up and calls to my mind, though, far more lofty and heady notions and studies of sovereignty, God's certainty, God's immutability, His infallibility, His foreknowledge, God's will, and a whole lot more floating around in my heart. But it comes down to this: all things for a reason. I either believe that, or it's just something I say. You get a flat tire this week, all things for a reason. Computer crashes, all things for a reason. Yeah, you don't get the job you want, all things for a reason. You know, yeah, things don't go like you planned, they're going like He planned. Okay. Last week, I felt very challenged to examine myself to make sure that my theology is not an end in itself, but a means by which I can relate better to my Lord and have more peace and more joy and more understanding. I sensed a crossroad of sorts where theology, doctrine, and Bible, and I pray my preaching, must really mean something in life. Now, crossroads can be good because they're clarifying, because in order to move forward, you by definition have to turn right or left. You have to make a decision or just sit there. I'm not going to tell you what I'm prone to do sometimes, just over-contemplate things, but we're going to talk this morning about some intensely deep doctrine, far-reaching theology, but we're going to do so, I hope, in a way that is approachable, simple, and in words we all know and use. Words are interesting things in themselves, and if you want a really good read, I commend to you C.S. Lewis's book, A Study in Words. But during this short series we're going to begin today, I want to try to be simple, but not simplistic, and use good Bible words, and not words we use about Bible words. So today we're going to begin a three-part series in one of my favorite Bible words. Now, sometimes as preachers, we need to be reminded that we are not the first, the last, the best, and hopefully not the worst preacher to ever exist. This simple outline came to my mind, and I wrote it down in a hurry. I jotted the outline down, fearing that the pure innovative brilliance of this outline might be lost. And so I started making my outline. And then when the outline and subpoints got to be like 22 points, I thought this might be a two-parter or maybe more. So it occurred to me this could be, perhaps even ought to be, a multiple-part message. And I drew a line. I know you're happy that I did, between point one and two, and then another line between point two and three. Then I came to church thinking, this must be what John Piper feels like. This must be what MacArthur feels like, Swindoll. You know, I've got a multi-part series on with his outline. It's quite impressive, if I do say so. Then I bumped into Pastor Gary and a whole wagon load of reality. Because he innocently said, what are you preaching on this morning? Well, I hated to sort of ruin the revelation for him, you know, because it might lose its oomph and impact. But he had asked, so I thought, I will tell him, and we'll get his congratulations out of the way. So I told him the subject of today's message, and then paused for effect, because I wanted the pure simplicity of the idea to settle on him. Then I'm going to tell him the whole title of the sermon, and then next week's, and the week after. And he is going to be dumbfounded with how impressive this is. So I told him the subject of today's message and paused. And then I said, but today's message specifically is this. And I told him, and I was going to rattle off the next two messages for the next two Sundays, but he interrupted me. He said, oh, and I bet next week is blank, blank. And the week after that is blank. And I said, yeah. He's like, oh, yeah. Like, been done. Apparently, not only has this been done, but it's been done maybe a lot. Because he acted very certain about what next week and the week after we're going to bring. And he was right. Yeah, sometimes you do. But I, nevertheless, I was reminded this week, I pastored an American Baptist church in Wisconsin, and one of the complaints I got when I was at First Baptist Church, Delavan, was that they are tired of the Southern Baptist preaching, and they're tired of hearing about being saved. So, being sensitive as I am to their objections and, you know, wanting to somehow take that into account, the next week I preached a sermon entitled Saved is a Bible Word. So from that seed, I wanted to revisit some of those things, and I, and apparently a lot of other people, have come up with an outline. And so this week, we are going to talk about saved from. Next week, you maybe you can guess too, we're going to talk about we are saved to something. And then the following week, we're going to talk about saved by. Okay, so in any event, so there's get out of the bag. That's the big outline, the brilliant moment of the day. But I was thinking about this word. What do you mean by being saved? Because it used to be, we talked about that more. You don't hear it as often as we used to talk about it. Even in Southern Baptist life, you don't hear pastors talk about, you must be saved. You must be born again. You must encounter the Christ and come to Him in a saving way and come into relationship with Him, or you are, by definition, lost. Well, we don't talk about being lost. That would imply there's something wrong with people. And I don't want to, you know, further wow you with my insight, but there's something wrong with people. And if you don't think there's something wrong with people, go out and look at some of them. Or stay home and look in the mirror. There's just something wrong with people. When we say you have to be saved, by definition, there has to be something from which you need to be saved. And so I want to talk this morning about what it is that we are saved from. I won't read every passage in the Bible that uses that uses the word saved. And I assume we know or we share a common understanding of what the word means in generalities. But what is it we are saved from? Exactly. And the most initial or the most immediate thing that comes to our mind is? See, you all are more spiritual than I was. Because when I thought about it, the most immediate thing that comes to my mind, maybe I'm still seven or something. But, you know, I want to be saved from hell. I mean, there you go. I mean, who wants to go there? No, thank you. So, right, we get this idea that we are saved from something in the hereafter. We are saved from a place and state that the Bible calls many things or several things and describes in several ways, but we just call it hell. And it is essentially this. It is eternal. We got to get our minds around that. Eternal separation from all that is godly and good. It is a place of hopelessness. Now, none of us have ever been as hopeless as eternal hell. Because in this life, there's always a chance. There's always one more thing that might happen. No matter how remote it might be, there's always some sliver of hope in almost every circumstance. And yet, Jesus says in that place be darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? You know what gnashing of teeth is? If you go to Ford, you've probably heard me say this before, but you've probably gnashed your teeth, and you think, well, I don't remember ever gnashing my teeth. That seems like something I'd recall. But gnashing the teeth is a Hebraism or an expression to mean when you go like this. It's regret. It's like, oops. Except, like, on steroids, right? It's oops. It's a place of eternal regret. And you never get over the gnashing of the teeth because you live in eternal regret for not having encountered the Christ, for not having given yourself to Him, for never coming to that place where you acquiesced and said, yes, Lord, you have created me to be proud. You created me to be a provider. You created me to be a lot of things in life to a lot of people. But at some point, I humble myself and bow before you because you are my creator. And I am imperfect and in need of salvation. I am in need of being saved. And that's part of the problem with some people. The reason that they're not saved is because it implies that they need it. People don't like to be told they need saving. Because if you need saving, you're not perfect. But we are saved, or at least to the extent I want to talk about it. There are probably other things that could be talked about. But we are saved from sin, self, hell, futility, and darkness. When we say we are saved from sin, the implications are that we are sinners. You sin, I sin. We all know that we do things imperfectly. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we forget that sin is just a symptom. Sin is just a symptom. That is not your underlying problem. Sin is just the outworking. Sin is the fruit of your underlying problem. Your underlying problem is that you are a sinner by nature. Before you were ever born, or when you were born, you were conceived with a sin nature. The psalmist says that, right? In my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. Now, the conception is not the sin. Okay, the act of conception is not the sin. That's a blessing. What he's saying, though, is the moment I was conceived, I was corrupt. And you came into this world, whether you like it or not, or think it or not, no matter how pure and pink and cuddly or whatever we think babies are, and they are sweet and all that, but they are corrupt in their nature. And if you don't think they are, spend some time with some, you know, toddlers. You don't have to teach them to be bad. They know how to do that quite well. Now, when we talk about the implication that it makes us a sinner, this is what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in the book of Romans, a couple of different chapters, and we'll be in Ephesians here in just a moment. But chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, this is what Paul says. Now, the problem with Paul, as Stephen has said, and I've said in the past, it's hard to know where to stop and where to start reading Paul, because it's like one long theological thought. But we're going to pick up with chapter 5, verse 12 and following, where he says, sorry, this is Romans 5, yes, Romans 5, 12 and following. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, how could all have sinned when not everybody was even here yet? But he uses it past tense, for all had sinned. We all sinned in the federal head, Adam. And so we are all implicated by the Adamic or Adam's sin. So we come into the world broken. For until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. We won't get into that today. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. When Adam sinned, it meant, by implication, we are born sinful. Now, what happens is we become a twofold sinful being. We are born with a corrupt nature that is imperfect. And then what does that cause us to do? It causes us to actually sin. It causes us to do things that are imperfect, to do things that are just wrongful, hateful, or worse. And so we become twofold in our sin, because we have a sin nature, and then we've actually committed the sins. And we are saved from ourselves, essentially. Sometimes we get the idea that what we're saved from, and in a sense, I know what people mean by this, but when they talk about being saved, they say, I want to be saved from hell and the devil. Or like, I want to be saved from the enemy. Satan has not condemned you. He accuses you. He brings guilt on you. He loves to point out your imperfections. Okay? But he didn't cause you to have the sin nature. That was thanks to Adam. And Satan is not the one that condemned you. In fact, John says it this way, God sent his son into the world, right? Because he loved the world. Anyone who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he says, he did not send his son to condemn the world, but because they were condemned already. Condemned by who? God. They are, as Paul says, by nature, children of wrath. The wrath of God. So you're not saved from the devil. We are saved from an existence outside of the realm of God's presence that is horribly, torturous to us and everlasting. But it's not because of the devil. It's because we are sinners, and God is just, and we're not. God is holy, and we are not. So we're saved from sin in the sense that we are relieved, if you will, of the implications of that sin. And Paul says, as we talked about last week, I think, in 1 Corinthians, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. If you are not made a new creature, then you're still a sinful being. And, well, William, I still sin. Well, we'll get to that in a moment, because so does Paul, or so did Paul. I had a pastor at a pastor training conference in Nicaragua tell me one time, I gave him the scenario, if I'm on my way to church and I'm late, so I'm speeding, I'm breaking the law of the land, that's sinful. And before I left the house, I couldn't find my keys, which is why I was speeding in the first place. So I yelled at my wife for hiding my keys, like she always does. Turns out I just left them in the refrigerator. But and so that was sinful, right? And so I'm turning into the church because I'm late and I've got to preach. So I'm turning into the church and I said, boom, I hit my bus and I die. And I said, do I go to heaven or hell? And the first thing they want to know, did you have time to repent and to pray? I said, nope, no time. Never saw the bus coming. Next thing I know, I wake up in God's presence. Is he going to let me in, or am I going to hell? And 50-50. Some gave me the thumbs up. Some sent me straight downstairs. And that is to misunderstand the nature of redemption. God doesn't just pretend that you are a new creature. He doesn't just pretend that you didn't do things wrong. He creates in you a nature that is Christ's nature. It's imputed to you, and it's Christ's nature. And Jude says it this way. I love the way he words this. He causes us. And the idea of the word causes is to make or force. It's the same word that they use for herding cattle. He forces us to stand holy before the Father. When's the last time I said, you know what, you're just holy? Other than, you know, with the follow-up, than thou. You know, you're just holier. Nobody probably in this life has ever said to you, you're perfect, you know, without being sarcastic. The only one that ever really mattered says this about you, if you know Christ, you are perfect. You stand before me blameless and holy. I have never been accused of being blameless. Probably you haven't either. We stand before him blameless because we have been saved from ourselves. We desperately needed a Savior, which is why Paul says when the Savior came, he saved us. But we do sin sometimes. Some of you more than others. Listen to what Paul says. And what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may even more increase? This is chapter 6 of Romans, by the way. May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live to it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, keep in mind here, he is not talking about water baptism. He is not talking about going into the baptismal pool or the pond where we've baptized a good lot of people in the Mathis's pond over the years. And so he's not talking about water baptism. He's just using the Greek word baptized, which means to immerse or to be engulfed in or overcome by. We are clothed, he uses that analogy as well. We are clothed into Christ. So we have been immersed into Christ. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You know what the newness of life is? That's your new nature. And if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall go also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer live slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. You are saved from sin. Now, it doesn't mean you're never going to sin. I believe it does mean you don't have to. A lot of times it's just easier. Well, you know, honestly, it's just easier not to try. And we'll talk about that when we get to what we're saved unto. That'll be next week. But we are saved from ourselves, from our nature, from the implications of our nature. And we are saved from this sinful bent that we have. You hear a good lot of talk sometimes about free will. Everybody wants to talk about free will. What about, you know, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and whoever believes. And we want to talk about free will. In fact, there are Baptist churches, free will Baptist churches. Right? And they're right across the street from the particular Baptist churches. It's down the street from the Landmark Baptist churches. And so, in any event, the free will Baptists, they emphasize, well, to choose Christ or not choose Christ is the main thing. It has, you know, it's not up to him, it's up to me. And so, here's the thing. Free will is a joke. It's an illusion. Nobody in history has ever not sinned. And very few people in history have set out to sin. You know, nobody said, yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm glad I am. I want to sin. I want to be bad. I'm glad I've sinned. Nobody says that. Everybody wants to be good. Everybody wants to be right. But nobody can be. Why? Because you don't have free will. Your will is bound up in chains of a sinful nature. And the only way out of that is to be immersed into Christ and to die with him so that you can be delivered from that sinful nature. And then you have the power to overcome sin. And yet sometimes we just don't. But what one pastor said to me, he said, let me get this straight. How are you going to go down to the church? This was the whole thing where I got hit by a bus, right? One of the pastors said, how are you going to go down to church and preach and have sin? I said, well, the same way you do. He looked kind of, yeah, that's the look he, exactly, Bonnie, that's the exact look he had. And in the same way Paul wrote the word of God that I'm going to preach, and yet he was imperfect. So, this is what Paul has, and I just love this passage, this whole section, and I divide it a little bit differently, but Romans 7, 21, down to 8, 2. And again, Paul's almost impossible to subdivide, but he's talking about, well, I'm going to start at verse 19. 7:19 through 8:2. This is just the gospel here. I just love the way Paul articulates this. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing that I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my own body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is still in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, I serve my flesh and the law of sin. You know what the answer is? Who will deliver me from this body of flesh, this body of sin? The answer is nobody. This is what you're going to deal with. But this is the glorious news. Even though that is the state and condition of all of us, we still struggle with this sin nature. We still struggle with the old man Paul talks about in us. And even though that's the case, chapter 8, what a glorious opener. Therefore, because we're still in a, we still sin. Okay? Our nature has been changed, but the effect of working out of that nature is not complete, so we still sin. And he says, therefore, because that's our condition and my condition, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, he doesn't say you're never going to sin. What he says, though, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Thank you, Lord. I mean, he has set us free from sin, ourselves. And yes, we have eternal life in him. He set us free from the eternal destiny of hell. But sometimes, even though we're trying to do our best and we don't always succeed in that, we can begin to ask questions the rest of the world asks too. What does it really all mean? Life, even for the believer, if we're not careful, can become futile. It just seems futile. Paul talks about in Ephesians this way. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. Just three verses here. 17, 18, and 19. Listen to Paul's description of this life for those particularly not in Christ. So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, look what he says. Walk no longer. Now, if I say to somebody, don't live that way any longer, it implies that they used to live that way. So we can't be judgmental. We can't look at the world around and say, you know, problem with, I know what the problem with the country is. It's these dang whatever. You know, I know what the problem with the country. I'll tell you the problem with this country. It's the young people. Or I'll tell you the problem with the country. Nobody wants to work. Or I'll tell you the problem with the country. It's these liberals. I'll tell you the problem with the country. It's all these immigrants going over and, you know, unmitigated. And what? Here's the problem with the country. People are walking in the futility of their minds. It's the human problem. And it's one we used to participate in. And the only difference between you and the hordes of people still living in the futility of their minds is you have had the privilege of being called into Christ. So we don't look at people, well, we shouldn't look at people with a judgmental attitude. We need to look at them with hope. There is hope in Christ because you walk in the futility of your mind. What's the point? I mean, even if you have, you know, you're one of those people that just, everything you touch just seems to go right, you know, and you live this entire life and just, you know, kind of skipping from one blessing to the next. Now, you don't even know it's a blessing because you got no faith. What's the point? There's always the then what, right? You're the wealthiest man in the world. Then what? Or, yeah, the greatest family in the world. Then what? There's always the then what because this life is but a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow, then what? There's a futility in it. I mean, you can live a wonderful life, and if you die and you go into nothingness, like some people believe, what was the point? It's futile. If you struggle your whole life and just eke through and you die, what's the point? It's just futile. It means nothing. And it's fascinating to me how people go through life and without a context of God's purpose, without a context of the gospel, this world makes no sense whatsoever. And once you get away from in the beginning God created, go through that, and then chapter 3 of the fall that explains how we're so messed up, I don't know how people make sense of the world. The plain fact of the matter is they don't. They write lots of books about how they don't. There used to be a commercial out, I think it was for Quick Trip, and their tagline for that whole advertising campaign was, it just makes sense. And the line on the radio, heard all the time, just makes sense. If you look at this world in the context of God's purpose and plan, and in the context of the gospel, and in the context of the pages of Scripture, it just makes sense. I mean, this is the only way for me that I know how to make sense of this world. Otherwise, it is absolutely futile. Because whether you have a great life or a horrible life, it doesn't mean anything. unless you find something outside of it that gives it meaning, that gives it a context. So he says they are futile in their minds, darkened in their understanding. They can't comprehend the things of God. And neither could you, by the way, before Christ quickened you. We have a little dog, and when I say little, he's all 4.5, 5 pounds. He's gotten chubby lately, so maybe he's 5.5 pounds now, but he is blind in both eyes and mostly deaf. He's 15 now. And for amusement, we still let him out to go to the restroom and just watch him walk around the yard. He goes around the yard like a Roomba. He just bumps into a tree, and then he'll bump into something else, and he'll back up, and he'll go over here, bump in, and then he'll follow the fence line all the way around the yard trying to find the door, and he'll bump into the patio furniture. But sooner or later, he'll bump into enough stuff that he'll get close, and then he'll know, I'm on the porch, and so he bumps into the porch furniture and knows he needs to go left, and then you open the door, and he turns and goes the wrong way. But, I admit, I could have stepped out and picked him up a few times. It's just fun to just watch him, you know. He's enjoying himself, I can tell. But anyway, there are people go through life like that, just groping in the darkness, no idea what this life is really all about, no idea of where it's going, have no clue of the then what, which is plaguing everybody, because everybody in this room, unless Christ comes again, everybody in this room is going to one place, and that's to the front of the church in a wooden box, sooner or later. And then you have the big then what. And if you haven't answered that question, what you will find will horribly, horribly, devastatingly condemn you. The only way to avoid that is to be saved.